And open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to read verse 18 and following. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. He's just ridden in to Jerusalem on a donkey. His first stop was at the temple, where he flipped tables, literally. And now we read in Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, you're probably wondering what this table is all about. And you'll be happy to know that Pastor Ward is not going to lay down on this table and I pass a hula hoop over him. This isn't the beginning of where I get really nice Nike shoes and a tattoo and start doing visual illustrations every week. But this is a time where I thought this might be a little bit profitable. God loves to tell parables. He loves to tell parables. He loves to tell little stories with big spiritual truths. Parables, stories like farmers and fields that wind up being about the kingdom of God and the end times. But not only does God love to tell parables, he loves to show parables. The Bible literally has God commanding his prophets to give what Sunday school teachers would call object lessons, and what scholars would call enacted parables. C.H. Dodd has a great little definition of parables. He says, a parable is a metaphor or a simile, a comparison, a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its application to tease it into active thought. I love that. A parable is something very common and yet uncommon, striking. Uncommon enough to tease the mind into active thought. Little side note, if the only way you take in the Bible is by playing it in your car in the background, that's better than nothing. But let me be very clear. The Bible cannot be absorbed as background noise alone, because part of what the Bible is doing is not just giving you a spreadsheet of data from God, but teasing your mind into active thought with its parables. Well, in the Old Testament, there are multiple object lessons, concrete illustrations, enacted parables. And I want to share with you a reenactment of three of them this morning. And the fourth is our passage. Our fourth comes to us in our passage. So the first enacted parable, it involved my wife yesterday going, "Where are you going with that? And what are you doing?" And me just saying, "It's a surprise. It's a surprise." And her responding, "A surprise on Sunday morning? This can't be good." The first enacted parable is a parable from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13. We won't look these up, but in Jeremiah 13, you have the parable of the ruined loincloth. And that basically means loincloths were ancient underwear. It was a linen cloth that you basically wrapped around yourself, like a guy getting out of the shower. And Jeremiah, this is strange, was told to buy himself some new linen underwear to walk hundreds of miles to the river Euphrates from Israel in those underwear, then to bury them under a rock, then later to dig them up from under that rock, and then to pull them out so that God can say, even so, I will spoil the pride of Judah. Now, I want you to know, I have not used real underwear for this illustration, but I did bury a cloth in some mud in our backyard. And you can imagine what it would be like for Jeremiah after he'd worn these things on his hundreds of miles long trip, buried them in the rock, pulled them out, and says, you want to know what I'm going to do to Judah? I'm going to make them like underwear that you just buried in the dirt and you pulled out rotten. You wonder how these prophets came up with such amazing images. It's because God was giving them to them. The next one comes from the prophet Ezekiel, and I recruited Graham and Ezra Connor to make me a Lego reproduction of what Ezekiel gave us in Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel was told that he should get a clay tablet and he should build a model of Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? We should give a round of applause to these young men. And basically, Ezekiel was to build a tablet, and then he was to build a model of Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of Babylon. And with that demonstration, he was to hold this up to the people of Israel and say, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, Jerusalem had a distinctive shape. It wasn't a cube like this one, but everyone would have recognized it, that Ezekiel had done an accurate map of Jerusalem. They see it surrounded by siege works, ladders, and ramps, and all the methods of ancient war that would get you over the wall and into the city. And Ezekiel didn't just say you're going to be attacked. He actually drew it out. He made an object lesson and placed it before God's people. The final enacted parable I'll mention, and there are others which I won't recreate, is from Jeremiah again. And Jeremiah was called to buy a flask. He was called to buy a water flask. And with this water flask, he was to call an elders meeting. And he called the elders meeting, and he was to say to the elders, I am bringing disaster among Judah to the point where people will literally eat their dead. And then he was told to take the flask and to smash it in front of the elders of Judah. And after he smashed it in front of the elders of Judah, he was called to tell them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Now, some of you have been hearing me preach for 20 years and you have forgotten hundreds of sermons. And it's okay, so have I. But you will never forget what I just did. And God, in the same way, impressed upon the minds of his people what he was going to do by a clear object lesson. Now let's go back to our passage this morning. Because in our passage this morning, many people have misunderstood it. They've looked at this passage and they think, man, it's like Jesus is like a kid who couldn't get his Coke out of a Coke can, and so he kicks the Coke can out of anger. He goes up to a fig tree looking for fruit, and when he doesn't get any fruit, he is angry or irritated. Commentator Charles Quarles is right when he says, this episode may appear to some readers to be a temper tantrum thrown by a hungry diva. If you didn't know the character of Jesus, you might come to that conclusion. I want fruit. Where's my fruit? And then he puts sort of a miraculous roundup on the fig tree and it dies. If you didn't have any context, you might come to that conclusion. But we are not without context. Jesus is coming in a line of prophets who regularly use these object lessons. Jesus is coming in a line of prophets who regularly performed enacted parables. And so it should not surprise us that, like in all things, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the one with the ultimate enacted parable. And the roundup we keep at our house doesn't kill bushes fast enough, so I couldn't recreate that one for you right now. But that's what's happening here. Jesus is giving an enacted parable, not of how he's mad at fig trees and loves apple trees, but at how he is going to condemn and curse and destroy Jerusalem. Don't forget what just happened. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Jesus went into the temple, the epicenter of Israel's religion. Jesus wanted to see it filled with the fruit of prayer. But he found in it a den of robbers. And he leaves the temple and he walks up to a fruitless fig tree and he says, never will you bear fruit again. And he destroys it. And it's a parable not of the Lord's peevishness or irritability, but it is a parable of his settled judgment against fruitless religion. It's a parable against the activity of religion without the fruit and the real spiritual life of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, and some of you can tuck this away for when we get here, the next time fig trees will get brought up is in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus will be describing in great detail the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So here in an enacted parable, Jesus walks into the temple, finds it fruitless, leaves Jerusalem, comes back, and curses a fig tree that has no fruit to show his wrath, his displeasure, his curse, and his condemnation on all prayerless, fruitless religion. Now, what's amazing, though, is that Jesus does nothing to directly follow up this parable. And the disciples invite it. They come up to him, they say, how did this fig tree wither at once? And it may be that they're asking for a technical description of how miracles work, but I think it's more likely that they're saying, what on earth just happened? It's an exclamation. It's a wait, what? How on earth has this come to be? That this fig tree just dies. And Jesus gives them no answer. He does a hard pivot. He shifts gears. He changes the subject, but not to some new random subject. Rather, they want to marvel at the miracle. He wants to talk about what they need to know if they are not going to be fruitless. I condemn fruitless religion. You guys should have faith to move mountains. It's not an accidental pivot. He's switching from what he condemns, faithless, fruitless religion, to what he wants for the new people of God. Faith-filled, mountain-moving prayer. And so Jesus, I would say, maybe you'll agree with me, has successfully teased our minds into active thought. He has teased our minds into thinking about, what do you condemn, Lord? What do you hate? Think about how unique this moment is. Can anyone think of another miracle of Jesus that hurts anything? The miracles of Jesus heal, they restore, they recreate. And in all the miracles of Jesus, we have this alone miracle that I can think of that destroys. And the one thing he destroys, he annihilates, is fruitless religion. And rather than getting into the intricacies of how he does it, he grabs the disciples by the collars and says, but you should have faith. And you can have faith. You can believe me. If you believe me, you will do what I just did. And you will even move mountains through prayer. So with our minds teased into active thought, let's think about this. What is fruit? If Jesus condemns fruitless religion, could there be any more important question for you and I to ask than what is fruit? If Jesus gives this appetizer of his condemnation on fruitless religion in the fig tree, and he promises he will condemn fruitless religion on the last day, then it behooves us, it moves us, it should be sealed in our minds. What is fruit? Listen carefully to the passionate warning from the great 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle. Is not everyone who claims to be a Christian but does not bear fruit in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt of it. So long as a person is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a reputation for being alive while he is dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril. So long as he is satisfied with going to church or chapel or receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian while his heart is not changed and his sins not forsaken, so long he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and on the way to heaven. What is fruit? If we must have fruit or we die, what on earth is it? Well, let's think for a minute about what it is not. What is fruit not? First of all, it is not spiritual fruit to be surrounded by the trappings of religion. Think about the people in the temple. They were in the holiest place on the planet. You couldn't get to a holier place than the temple in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus views all of their activity in that holy place as worthy of an enacted parable to show his curse and his judgment on their wickedness. Think about the people of Israel. All throughout their history, the Apostle Paul says, to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. In the very next chapter, Paul says, but my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. The Jewish people were a people surrounded by truth and fruitless. And there should be a warning there for us today, especially to the children, perhaps to some of the adults. You can grow up under Bible preaching. You can be there every time the church's doors are open. You can go to a Christian school. You can enjoy Christian hospitality in other people's homes. You can be baptized, you can take the Lord's Supper, but none of these are on their own spiritual fruit that shows you have any life from God. Another thing that is not spiritual fruit is the activity of true religion. Many people do what saved people do. They act the way fruit would act. They are like apples, but they are like apples stapled to a tree. They're not full of real spiritual fruit. Listen to this description of lost people in Isaiah 58. This is a description of lost people. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They love a good Bible study where they learn God's ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. They fasted. They worshiped. They studied God's ways. It did not change their daily lives. And they were confused by why God did not listen to their prayers. And it was because they were ultimately fruitless. You can be busy in religion and be fruitless. You can actually do the highest acts of Christian obedience and be fruitless. Think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I don't gain heaven. I don't gain salvation. I gain nothing. You can be fluent in spiritual power and be fruitless. You can be fluent in the miraculous and be lost. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can have joy as a result of hearing the gospel for a season and be fruitless. Remember the one soil that receives the gospel with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the work, immediately he falls away. Every one of us ought to take note. We ought to take care. We ought to ask. Better to ask now than to enter into eternity. So what is real fruit? What is real fruit? Well, let me give you a few answers. First, it always blooms in the soil of repentance. Real fruit always, exclusively, and only blooms in the soil of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, the John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, when a person repents, when they turn around, when they do a 180, when they flee their sin, it's on the other side of that. It's in keeping with that. It's in accord with that. It lines up with that. It naturally follows from that, that they bear fruit. If you can see all kinds of good things happening in your life from God, but you can't point back to when you turned around, the sins you forsook, the things you left behind, then the fruit you're seeing in your life is not spiritual fruit. When you look at the garden of a Christian's life, there will be true flowers of Christian graces growing, but there will also be holes where they dug up the weeds. And if your garden has no holes where the weeds have been dug up, then whatever is growing is not true spiritual fruit. There's so many now attracted to the church because they're lonely. that they've been traumatized, they've been abused. But beloved, the whole world right now feels lonely, traumatized, and abused. And certainly Christians can feel those things as well. But what marks a Christian is that they've come to see that they are sinners under the wrath of God, and they must run from their sin or be damned. That is what makes a believer. And unless you've seen that and you've run from those things that would take you down to the pits of hell, you are not a believer. But if you say, that has happened in my life, I saw that if I held on to this sin, I would be under the wrath of God. And though I ran limpingly, and though I sometimes even looked back like Lot's wife, I have run. I have run from that sin. That is the first mark of true and saving faith. The second mark of true and saving faith, and it's spoken of repeatedly in the scriptures, is that we actually begin to bear the fruit of righteousness. In the Gospels, there's this constant, in the New Testament, there's this constant emphasis on spiritual fruit, but I don't know of a better encapsulated way of describing it than in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. The Apostle Paul prays, now listen to this, that the people would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the kind of fruit we're talking about. The fruit of righteousness. Not that we're saved by our own righteousness, but when we believe in Jesus, we will begin to produce spiritual fruit. And the spiritual fruit is not choose your own adventure. I'm doing Jesus my way. No, it's got a shape. And that shape is righteousness. You will begin to live in the righteousness that God requires. When Jesus said, go therefore into all the nations and teach them to obey everything I am commanding you, that's the fruit he's talking about. He's talking about real, practical, concrete righteousness, obedience that grows from the branches of our lives. What does Christian righteousness look like? Is it a joyless, pharisaical dad yelling Bible verses at the kids in anger? No. The fruit of righteousness is the same as what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's nothing unrighteous about those things. Guess how many sins you'll commit if you're full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anyone ever commit adultery while they were full of love, joy, peace, patience, self-control? Anyone ever rob a bank filled with love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control? No, against such things, there is no law. Those are righteous things. Now, I'm not saying we will manifest these perfectly, but we will be known by our fruit. Is that Jesus 101 or not? We will be known by our fruit. When I go to the grocery store, they don't need a sign over the mangoes for me to know which ones the mangoes are. I know what mangoes look like by long and beloved experience with mangoes. But when I go look at the mangoes, they are recognizable even though they're not perfect. Some are small and hard. Some are too big and too mushy. Some are actually rotting. But I never think, oh, that one's a lemon. Because they're clearly mangoes. And in the same way, Christians are sometimes too hard and sometimes too soft and mushy. And sometimes there's even some rottenness in there. But there is clear and evident God-created spiritual fruit in all of those who belong to Christ. They are not a den of robbers. They are the first fruits of righteousness. Now, let me be equally clear. The fruit we're talking about is not some self-effort project. It's not the fruit of self-effort. If you're sitting here going, oh man, I don't have enough fruit. I really need to buck up and get some fruit going on. Well, good luck with that. Try to squeeze fruit out of your branches. It's not going to work. In fact, as I was taught by my first mentor, staring at fruit is the worst way to get fruit. You just get less and less inspired by all the imperfection of all your fruit. The way you get fruit is you sink the roots down into Jesus Christ. You think about him. You meditate on him. You concretely believe in him. You remember that he died for a sinner like you. He died for sinners, and he rose from the dead to give us spiritual power. And the more you soak in that, and the more you steep in that, the more the fruit comes out of that fertile soil that God creates in your soul. Well, we need to move on to our second point, such an important point. What is faith? Jesus smashes things and builds models of sieges and curses, fig trees to tease our mind into thought. Which thoughts? What is fruit? But secondly, what is faith? Do you see him enticed? It's just the hard pivot here to me is amazing. How'd you do that, Jesus? Oh, if you believed, you could do more than that. Let's focus on that. I want you to think about what is possible for the people of God if they believe, if they have faith. And so then the question becomes that we're teased into thinking about, what is faith? What is faith? Well, first of all, it's not the ability to rearrange the geography of planet Earth after every prayer meeting. Let's not take this illustration overly literally, like, hey, why don't you pray that Asia would be Europe? And I'll pray that Mount Everest will be in the Rocky Mountains. It's an illustration. Jesus is merely saying, by prayer, you can do the impossible. And honestly, in context, when I think about what impossible he would be talking about, it's primarily this. Growing spiritual fruit. Surely you know that you being patient is more miraculous than Mount Everest moving. Surely you know that you giving up bitterness and being gentle is more miraculous than the Rocky Mountains switching places with the Appalachian Mountains. We are called to see that fruitless religion is cursed. And then we're called to see that faith is what can get things done. Faith is what can move mountains. Faith is what can accomplish the impossible. And that certainly includes praying for people to get out of jail and prayer for people to be healed. But in this context, can you see maybe how the emphasis might even lean in a little bit to you need fruit? This love, this joy, this peace, this patience. Isn't this the hard stuff of the Christian life? The actual persevering in a godly character, in spite of all kinds of suffering and difficult circumstances, that's where it falls apart for most of us. That's where the mountains need to be moved. And they can be moved. They will be moved if you and I pray in faith. Well, what is faith? Well, it's not just moving geography around. And it's not a power unto itself. Faith is actually not about faith at all. If you come away from a time of prayer merely bemoaning your lack of faith or celebrating how awesome your faith is, you've missed the point entirely. Faith is in someone. It has an object. It looks outside of itself. Faith is in Christ. The way you get more faith, as it were, is to look more to Jesus, to have him more in the mind of your eye. If you're just sticking a thermometer in your soul and checking the temperature of your faith all the time, very discouraging. But if you're looking at Jesus healing lepers, cursing fig trees, preaching the most beautiful soul spirit truth that ministers to your soul, then faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Christ is he's what stimulates faith. He's what moves us to faith. He's the object of faith. Faith moves the mountains, yes, but only because it asks God to do it. When a little child says, "Mommy, will you drive me to the store?" we don't attribute getting to the store to the child's belief, but to the gas in the car and mom's ability to drive it. Similarly, faith is not an end in itself. It's merely the empty hand that reaches out to Christ. What is faith? Well, again, it is this empty-handed request and trust that God can do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine. One of the things, it seems like every time I study a part of the Bible, there's something I come away with that's just the most amazing. Like when I studied the book of Isaiah, and myself and the other preachers studied the book of Isaiah, I just kept being blown away by how perfectly all of Isaiah's promises, all of his themes were fulfilled in Jesus. You think there's got to be a sovereign God over all of this for this to work. When I study the Gospels, one of the things that just blows my mind that I hadn't seen as clearly before is that sometimes it can feel like the Gospels and the Apostle Paul are speaking a different language. You ever feel like that? You never get like a full explanation of justification by faith in the Gospels, but you do get that in Paul. And sometimes it can feel like these two worlds aren't exactly speaking the same language. But one of the things I've seen over and over in the book of Matthew is just how deeply shaped Paul is, who never met Jesus, by Jesus. Do you know that many, if not most of the times, Paul brings up spiritual fruit? He brings it up in the context of praying for it. Are you following? I don't know. Maybe that's not amazing to you. Jesus is like, if you have faith, fruitless religion is condemned. If you have faith and prayer, you can move mountains. And then the Apostle Paul goes, I guess we should pray for spiritual fruit. Let me give you a few examples. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you pray, you'll move mountains. Okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for spiritual fruit, says Paul. One more time. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And here it is from Jesus, John chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, we should be terrified of fruitless religion. We should run from it, laboring to make our calling and election sure. We should have a right fear of the Lord that says, I do not want to say on the hear Jesus say on the Lord on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. But the way into true fruitfulness is faith and prayer, looking to a power outside of yourself, recognizing that every time you see sin in someone else that you think could never be changed, or sin in yourself that seems like it will never go away, the right response is to pray in faith that God would move a mountain, that God would grant great spiritual fruit. Well, let me leave you with one last observation, and then I'll sit down. Last night, as I was writing, I came across this comment I had not noticed earlier in the week. R.T. France writes, "It should also be noted that the verbs in these verses are all plural. The promise of effective prayer is made to the united praying community rather than the private interest of the individual." So the idea here, France is suggesting, is that the ability to move mountains is not primarily a calling on you, but on us. The calling to see God do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine isn't just something that should happen in your prayer closet, though it should, but in our gathered prayers. Isn't it beautiful when you see a need in the body and there's a group of men and women who begin to pray about that need? Or you see a sin that can't seem to be overcome and a gospel community group is recruited to pray that a mountain would be moved and freedom would be given. Isn't it a glorious thing when we as a church together, as Pastor Mike led us to even this morning, to pray for our own holiness? Oh, beloved, any measure of holiness in us is a gift of grace. What kind of mountains have got to be moved for a defiled rag like me to actually walk in holiness? That's amazing. And so let me encourage you, let me encourage all of us, join regularly with the body to pray. Giving sacrificially with the body to pray, praying for the impossible, for mountains to be moved so men would be saved and they'd bear fruit for God, for long-term bondages to sin to be broken and for men to bear fruit to God, for prayerlessness and fruitlessness to have no place here so we might have nothing in common with that condemned fig tree, but that we might be more and more a people who bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask you that you would guard us from fruitlessness and that you would help us to bear fruit, not as a self-centered, self-righteous, burdensome, taxing labor, but as the fruit of faith and prayer. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.